Shine on for Jesus, shine brightly every day.
I'm telling you,
shine on for Jesus, He'll show you the way. Shine on for Jesus, through good times and bad. Shine on for Jesus, He's the best friend you ever had.
Well, when it seems your burdens are too much to bear, when you start believing that no one really cares, when you think you're suffering, it's nothing all but strife. Just remember this, my friend, that Jesus gave His life.
Shine on for Jesus, shine brightly every day.
I'm telling you,
shine on for Jesus, He'll show you the way. Shine on for Jesus, through good times and bad. Shine on for Jesus, He's the best friend you ever had.
Well, if your heart is bolted shut, it needs to be set free. Jesus will unlock it, He holds the master key. So when you feel Him tugging up on your heartstrings, let Him in and worship Jesus, King of Kings.
Shine on for Jesus, shine brightly every day.
I'm telling you,
shine on for Jesus, He'll show you the way.
Yeah,
shine on for Jesus, through good times and bad. Shine on for Jesus, He's the best friend you ever had. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Hey, I'll let my light hide it under a bushel.
No,
I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel.
No,
I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel.
No,
I'm gonna let it shine. Every day I'll let my little light shine. Jesus gave me the light, I'm gonna let it shine. Jesus gave me the light, I'm gonna let it shine. Jesus gave me the light, I'm gonna let it shine. Every day I'll let my little light shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Every day I'll let my little light shine. Shine on, shine on, shine on, shine on.
Let your light shine on.
Welcome to another lesson from the Bible presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. What a privilege it is to open the Word of God and read the message given to man by his Creator. What a comfort to derive strength, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding from God's holy Word. We invite you to listen to and enjoy today's message from this great book, the Bible. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Ooh. Is your burden heavy as you bear it all alone? Does the road you travel harbor danger yet unknown? Are you growing weary in the struggle of it all? Jesus will help you. When on His name you call, He is always there, hearing every prayer, faithful and true. Walking by our side, in His love we hide all the day through. When you get discouraged, just remember what to do. Reach out to Jesus. He's reaching out to you.
Is the life you're living filled with sorrow and despair? Does the future press you with its worry and its care? Are you tired and friendless? Have you almost lost your way?
Jesus will help you. Just come to Him today. He is always there, hearing every prayer, faithful and true.
walking by our side. In his love we hide all the day through.
When you get discouraged, just remember what to do.
Reach out to Jesus.
I say now reach out to Jesus.
Come on and
reach out to Jesus. He's reaching out to you.
We're continuing in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We're ready to begin at the 25th verse. In this portion of the chapter, he's telling about the ministry of John the Baptist. And he shows how that John was in the wilderness preaching, and the priests sent Levites and priests over from Jerusalem to inquire of him. They were men who were Pharisees, and they were asking John some questions as to who he was. And John denies that he was the Messiah. He confessed that he wasn't the one that was to come. And John shows them also that he wasn't Elias, and he wasn't the prophet. So he was the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Malachi. He was the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Isaiah. He was the one that was to come and cry in the wilderness and make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. And so, if he's not the Messiah then, if he's not the prophet, if he's not truly a reincarnation of Elias, then they ask him in verse 25, and they ask him, said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Why are you baptizing? By what authority do you baptize? What is your baptism for? Now, they expected baptism would be used in the days of the Messiah, because it was a promise that then there should be a fountain opened, according to Zechariah 13:1, and also that, according to Ezekiel 36:25, clean water would be sprinkled. So it was taken for granted that Christ and Elias and that prophet would baptize when they came to purify a polluted world. And we might note that divine justice from the Old Testament drowned the old world in its filth, but divine grace has provided for the cleansing of this new world from its filth. So there was they were not surprised that there would be a baptism at the coming of the Messiah, but they're wondering why John was baptizing. What was the authority? What was the reason for his baptizing? And so John answered them, saying in verse 26, I baptize with water. Now that's all he said about his baptism at this time. I baptize with water. I'm not establishing the church. I'm not putting anybody into the church. I'm not putting anybody into the kingdom. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not taking the place of the Messiah. I baptize with water. And of course we learned that his baptism was a baptism of repentance. He came to get the people to turn. He came to get the people to see the Messiah and to then be able to recognize him and to follow him. If that could only happen, if John could only turn that one fact, bring about that one event, people simply recognizing the Messiah for who he was and what he was, then that was all John needed to do, and the Messiah then could take over and go from there. So baptism was a part of John's ministry. It was a baptism with water. But he says, there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Now, there was one standing among them, he says. No doubt our Savior was right there in that crowd that was listening to John, and it was participating in John's baptism, and right among the crowd as they were questioning John here as to who he was. There standeth one among you whom you know not. And what a tragedy it is that the Messiah himself can be standing among us and we not know him. That the great power of God, the great blessings, the great gifts of God can be ever so near, ever so available, and we simply fail to recognize and know him for who he is, and we miss him. Just as those Levites and priests were going to miss him, there standeth one among you whom you know not. So Christ stood among the common people and was as one of them. And we note here that much worth lies hidden in this world. Many times the things of real excellency are in obscurity. Saints are God's hidden ones. Therefore, the world knows them not. And so we can find ourselves then to not be recognized by the world as being the followers of God, just as the Savior himself stood among the crowd that heard John the Baptist, and he wasn't recognized. We might also note that God himself is often nearer to us than we are aware of. Here they were gazing in expectation of the Messiah. They were wondering where he was, and here he was right among them, already among them. And we're going to find that today there are those who are looking for the kingdom of heaven, looking for the kingdom of his dear son, and they don't realize that it's already here among them and available to them if they will but recognize it for what it is. And then as John says, there standeth one among you whom you knew not. He says in verse 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. John declares that this is the one that is so great. This is the one that is much greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to be in the same room with him. I do not claim to be on the same plane with him at all. I'm not even worthy to unlatch it, his shoes. And what a noble testimony was this. How these words of John bring out the divine glory of the one he heralded. Remember who John was. No ordinary man was John the Baptist. He was the subject of Old Testament prophecy, the son of a priest, born as a result of the direct intervention of God's power, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, engaged in a ministry which drew great multitudes unto him, and yet he looked up to Christ as standing on a plane so infinitely higher than the one he occupied, as being from another world, as one before whom he was not worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoes. We could find no expression strong enough to define the difference which separated him from the one who was preferred before him. And again we say how these words of John bring out the divine glory of the one he heralded. This shows how high and truly the Savior is. And it also shows that if John had this kind of a separation between him and the Savior, if John was this much lower than the Savior and as great a man as John was, then think how this puts us on a plane lower than the Savior. Truly, we cannot hold the Savior in high enough esteem. Our infinite minds are not able to place him on a plane high enough to really justify the true position that he does occupy. He is God. He is the creator of all things. He is our Savior, and he is the one to whom we turn for all of our needs. And so we think what high honor, what high esteem we should hold him in, and how unfortunate it is, depraved it is for man to think lowly of him, for man, as many do today, to take his name and use it in a vain method, a vain way, to use it in a minced form of swearing. Certainly would never want to do that. We hold him in the very highest honor and the highest esteem. Now, it's very strange here that as these priests and Levites were asking John who he was and what he represented, that they weren't even interested in asking him who this Messiah was. John says he stands among you, and you don't know who he is. And so they seemed to be so little interested in who he was, they didn't even bother to ask John to point him out. We'd like to see him. We'd like to go meet him. We'd like to talk to him. No, they didn't come for that purpose. They came to depreciate John. They came to show their authority over John. They came to try to draw John out so that they could diminish his power and his work. And so they tried to sidetrack John by asking him about baptism. Here these men still in their sins didn't even know the Messiah. They were so steeped in the ways of the Jewish digression. Baptism was not a subject for them to be talking about. And John didn't say much about it. He simply says, I baptize with water. I baptize in water. He immediately turned the subject back to the Messiah, to the Savior. That's where these men needed to be pointed. They need to find the Messiah first, and then they can talk about something like baptism. But at this point, they weren't ready to even discuss baptism on a spiritual plane because they didn't even know what they were talking about. So how tragic it is that they missed the Lord of glory right here. John, the man most qualified in all the world to point him out to them, the man who certainly knew who he was, the man who could have led them in the right direction, wasn't even asked to show who the Messiah was. And how tragic it is today that although we live in a nation that referred to as a Christian nation, so many do not even know who the Messiah is. They do not know what his kingdom is, and they're not interesting out. You could tell them is right here with you now, standing right by the side of it, even bother to ask you what it was. So little interest, so knowledge, so little incentive to know what the Lord of glory is about. And so we then must take this statement of John and apply it to us. We're not able to unlatch it, his shoes either. We're not on a plane in which we could in any wise question or challenge the Messiah. This is the Lord of glory. Verse 28 says, these things were done in Beth Abra, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now this name, Beth Abra, seems to mean house of passage, and is thought by many to be the very place where the children of Israel were led over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan by Joshua. This was the place where they came out of the land of the wilderness and came into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And so it's very significant then that here's where John was baptizing. John was leading these people who were following him. He was leading them out of the world of corruption, out of the world of Judaism that had so missed the Messiah, and into a new plane of existence, one that was now prepared to receive the Messiah. These were people who were the prepared way for the Messiah to journey upon. They're that new highway that was prophesied that John would build. And so just at this crossing over the Jordan River in the ancient times in which Joshua led them over at this same spot was a new beginning for the people. Just as it was a new way of life they were starting, here also at the baptism of John there was a new way of life. There was a way in which they were now going to be prepared for the Messiah. Now it was about this time that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. The book of John does not record this specific instance of Jesus being baptized by John, but we're going to read some of the things that John said, some of the things that happened after this baptism of Jesus by John. But I would like to turn now back to Matthew, the third chapter, and read the account that Matthew gives of this baptism of Jesus by John. In Matthew 3, beginning with the 11th verse, John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and landing upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this is the account of Jesus' baptism. Jesus who had no tear of repentance in his eye. Jesus who had no sin to be forgiven. Yet he was baptized by John, and he said, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. If Jesus thought it important enough to be baptized by John, then certainly baptism was a most important ordinance, and one that we must not overlook, one that we must not underestimate. Jesus wasn't baptized to repent. Jesus wasn't baptized for forgiveness of sins, but he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. It was at this point that the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus like a dove. It was at this point that a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now we find that immediately after his baptism, that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he was there 40 days and 40 nights undergoing that temptation of the devil, temptation by the devil. And during this time, John continued his work. He continued to preach repentance. He continued to baptize while Jesus was being tempted. And of course, we learn from this that we also are going to be tempted. Even though we've been baptized, even though we've done the things that God has prescribed for us to do to be saved and to be added to the kingdom, we are going to have temptation. We're going to have the devil to work on us. We're going to have the devil to work hard upon us. And we must then be willing and able to overcome those temptations. Now, at this point in the narrative of John, here in the first chapter of John, we take up what would be right after Jesus' temptation, 40 days in the wilderness, when Jesus now comes back to John. Immediately after his temptation, he seemed to have gone right back to the Jordan River, right back where John was preaching, right there where people were being baptized, and that's where he then was going to begin his ministry. So verse 29 of the first chapter of John, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here we have John's testimony to Christ and about Christ on the first day that he saw him coming from the wilderness. Here we'd like to notice several things that are witnessed by him concerning Christ when he had him before his eyes. The first thing he says is that he is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Let's notice that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, which shows that he is the great sacrifice by which atonement is made for sin and man is reconciled to God. Now it's very significant to note that John chose the lamb's sacrifice to allude to Christ. Not only because a lamb is an emblem of meekness, and because Christ must be led as a lamb to the slaughter according to Isaiah 53:7, but with a special reference to these sacrifices that the Jews had to make that involved a lamb. First of all, to the daily sacrifice, which was offered every morning and every evening continually. That was always a lamb, according to Exodus 29:38. This was a type of Christ as the everlasting propitiation whose blood continually speaks. But also he is a type of the paschal lamb. That is the blood of this lamb that was sprinkled upon the doorpost the night the Israelites were freed from their Egyptian bondage. This protected the Israelites from the stroke of the destroying angel. So Christ is our Passover, according to 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is the Lamb of God. He is appointed by him. He was devoted to him, and he was accepted with him. So in him was he well pleased. Just as the lot that fell on the goat that was to be offered for a sin offering was called the Lord's lot, so Christ, who was to make an atonement for sin, is called the Lamb of God. Now, not only is he the Lamb of God, but he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This was his undertaking. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. John the Baptist called the people to repent of their sins in order to have the remission of them. And certainly the people did repent at John's preaching. They did repent at John's baptizing. But repentance alone will not give you forgiveness of sins. Repentance does not automatically cause remission of sins. It's only the first step towards forgiveness of sins. So here John shows how this forgiveness of sins actually takes place. What grounds we may have for having forgiveness of our sins. We today repent. That's necessary. But just repentance is not going to give you forgiveness of your sins. So how can we hope then to gain forgiveness of sins even though we've repented? That hope is only through Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God. He takes away sin. He, being the mediator between God and man, takes away that which is, above anything, offensive to the holiness of God and destructive to the happiness of man. He takes away sin. First of all, he takes away the guilt of sin. Even though we've committed the sin, even though we should, by all rights, be guilty, whenever we use him as our sacrifice, we become one that is no longer guilty. Not only that, but he also takes away the power of sin by the Spirit of his grace so that sin can no longer have dominion over us. Sin stops reigning us. We stop sinning because sin doesn't have the power over us like it had before. So then not only do we stop sinning, but we no longer are guilty of our previous sins. So Christ, as the Lamb of God, washes us from our sins in his own blood. That is, he both justifies and sanctifies us. He takes away sin. He has taken away the sin of the world. And the language that is used here signifies that it's not a single act, but a continued act. It is his constant work in office to take away sin, which is such a work of time that it'll never be completed until time shall be no more. As long as there's man here, there's going to be the job of taking away sin. He's always taken away sin by the continual intercession of his blood in heaven and the continual influence of his grace on the earth. But not only does he take away sin, he takes away the sin of the world. He purchases pardon for all those that repent and believe the gospel. Doesn't matter what country, what nation, what language they may be. The legal sacrifices of the Old Testament had reference only to the sins of Israel, to make an atonement for the Israelites. But the Lamb of God was offered to be a propitiation for the sin of the whole world. So this is certainly encouraging to our faith. If Christ takes away the sin of the world, then why not my sin? Why cannot I as an individual also then count upon my sins being removed just as surely as anyone else's, because Christ takes away the sin of the whole world? This includes everyone. So it is a great and perpetual gift that we have of having everyone to have his sins taken away. Now we'd like to note that he does this by taking it upon himself. He is the Lamb of God that bears the sin of the world. So the margin reads, he bore sin for us, and so bears it from us. He bore the sin of many, as the scapegoat had the sins of Israel put upon his head, Leviticus 16:21. God could have taken away the sin by taking away the sinner, as he took away the sin of the old world with the flood, but he has found out a way of abolishing the sin and yet sparing the sinner by making his son sin for us. How important this is to us. What a significant development this is, that we can be spared and still have our sin taken away. So we'd like to note here also that it is the duty of ourselves, with an eye of faith, to behold the Lamb of God, thus taking away the sin of the world. We should see Christ in his office, see Christ in this position of accomplishing this thing, of taking away sin. This is the way we should look upon him. We should see him taking away sin and let that increase our hatred of sin and our resolution against sin. We should have an aversion for sin just knowing that our Messiah, our Savior, took it away. Let not us hold that fast which the Lamb of God came to take away. For Christ will either take our sins away or take us away. Let it increase our love to God, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1:5. So whatsoever God is pleased to take away from us, if he takes away our sins, we have reason to be thankful and no reason to complain. This should certainly give us some idea of how important sins are and how God on our sins, that one of the main functions of his son was to take away the sin of the world. And so this should color our feeling about sin. This should influence our attitude towards sin. This should make us have an aversion for that thing which was so detestable to God and to the Son, so that his major function seemed to have been to take away the sin of the world. The only way we can ever have any hope of even being reconciled to God at all is to get this thing of sin taken care of. And that's what the Son came to do. And so just as he felt this hatred toward it, this aversion to it, he gave himself for it, we also should develop the same feeling. Well, we're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends. To bear witness defines the character of the teacher's office. The character of this office is to bear witness of the light. It makes known that the teacher's theme is going to be the light, that all through him might believe. And that speaks of the design or the purpose of anyone who teaches the Bible. The purpose is to get persons to believe. Men become believers through receiving the testimony of God's witness. So we learn from this seventh verse what the purpose of John the Baptist was. He came for a witness. He came to bear witness of the light. That was the subject of his teaching. That was the purpose of his mission, to bear witness of the light. So we know that his subject matter was not about politics or the social order of things or how to run the government, who to vote for, or any of those things. His subject was the light, a timeless subject, a subject that's just as valid today as it was during the day of John the Baptist, a subject that's just as important to us today as it was to those hearers of John the Baptist. That was to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was trying to get persons to believe through what he did or through what he said, through his work. His work was to get men to believe. And so he would be so convincing. He'd be so able to point out infallibly so that this was the Son of God. This was the one that they were looking for. This was the Messiah. And once they could see this, once they could really know what John was saying, once they could be made to realize that this was the Messiah that John is talking about,